Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's study the Bible together, Ezra chapter 8. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me ask you to join me there in that passage of Scripture, Ezra chapter 8. While you're turning there, just let me say publicly to you, thank you for affording me the privilege of being here. I know that you had absolutely nothing to do with determining the chapel schedule, but I want you to know I'm grateful that you showed up anyway. But I am grateful to Dr. Heisler and Dr. Aiken, your president, for giving me this opportunity. I have a son who is considering heavily coming to Southeastern Seminary, and so I anticipate just a greater association in the coming days. He is considering that because he has sensed your heartbeat and your administration's heartbeat for the nations. And for that, I am very, very grateful and commend you for your sensitivity to the Lord and His call upon our lives to make disciples among all people. Ezra chapter 8, I want to talk to you about ministering without a backup plan. I don't know if you have ever thought about whether or not you have a backup plan in ministry. I'm convinced that I have carried out most of my ministry always having something to fall back on. And I'm not sure that there is anything that does greater damage to the advancement of the kingdom or robs us of experiencing the power of the awesome God that we serve than always feeling like we have to have a backup plan. Ezra chapter 8, beginning with verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. Ezra says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Now watch this. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So, we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. I've been the pastor of Riverside Church in Denver for a little over 5 years now. It was never on my radar. I thought I was going to spend the rest of my life as a professor at New Orleans Seminary. Had a wonderful experience there and just didn't have any plans for the future. But God interrupted our lives with what became very clear to us was a Macedonian call, a reassignment in ministry to go back to the pastoral role. And we have been at that now, as I said, a little over 5 years. When I was talking with the search committee, they asked me a lot of questions, of course. One in particular stood out in my mind. They knew that they were going to have to answer to their congregation for considering a guy who'd spent the last 11 years of his life in the academic context, who had never pastored a church that size before. And so I remember at one point they asked me the question, what makes you think you can do this? Now, I remember what I told them. I said to them, well, let me give you two answers. Number one, if you're looking for a CEO, I'm not your guy. I can't do that. I don't know how to do that, nor is it my conviction about what it means to be the pastor of a local church. The second reason I gave to them was this. I said, I determined some time ago that I don't want to make another move in my ministry where if God doesn't show up, I'm in trouble. And I want you to know that that's the only way I can come to be your pastor. If God doesn't show up, I'm in trouble. Now, when you listen to that, before you jump to any conclusions that I'm about to tell you some great success story, I want you to listen to me very carefully. There have been many times in the last 5 years, with tears in my eyes, I've wondered if I wasn't going to have to eat my words. I went to Riverside 5 years ago and applied all of my knowledge and experience, my 2 doctor's degrees, my 11 years at the seminary, my previous pastoral experience, and in 5 years, I have successfully grown that church to run about 100 less than it was when I got there. This has been no success story. It has been an incredibly tough 5 years of ministry for me, and one in which I've looked back many times and said, God, do you remember what I told them 5 years ago? Now, I want you to understand, we've seen God do some incredible things. I want to talk to you in 2 economies today. One of those economies is the perception that many of us live in ministry, and Christendom today has forced upon us, and it's not unlike the economy of the world. Bigger is better. Growth means success. The numbers are the key to indicate your value in ministry and whether or not you really are making a contribution. And I want you to understand from that standpoint and the economy of that perspective right there, God hasn't shown up. We've baptized quite a few people. Our Membership Matters course is full all the time. There are people joining our church. They love to come there, but we haven't seen any net gain. And by all the standards that the world and much of Christendom, you understand, measures our ministry, I've not been a successful pastor at Riverside. I want to tell you there's another economy. It's the economy that I want to appeal to you today. It's Ezra's economy. It was Ezra's economy because it was God's economy. It was an economy that suggests if God doesn't show up, we're in trouble. But God so desires to show up and show Himself strong because that's when He gets the glory. That's when people look at our ministries and there isn't any possibility that they would even remotely think it is about us. They would look at it and say, only God could do that. And I want you to know this morning, I have grown weary over the years of just giving God credit for things that the world can do a lot better. Building buildings. Walmart, Starbucks, do it every week. Put them on every corner. Put them across the street from each other. The church will never keep up with building buildings like Walmart. Numbers. You can stand at my church and throw a rock and hit Mile High Stadium. Every week during football season and home games, they put 85,000 screaming fans in there. We will never do that at Riverside. But sometimes I stop and ask, is that all God is capable of doing? Is that all God can do and get the credit for? I believe Ezra longed to see God do something that when people looked at it, the only conclusion they could arrive at is only God could do that. And listen to me, here's the deal. Ezra was willing to leave that up to God. And he didn't have a backup plan. Now, I want to show you what that looks like in this passage of Scripture. I just want to put the question on the table. What does it look like when we operate without a backup plan? What do our ministries look like? And I want to give you 3 answers to that this morning. Here's the first one. Taking risks for the sake of the gospel. Taking risks for the sake of the gospel. The Bible describes here that Ezra and his band had arrived at the river Ahava. It's really important that we understand a little bit about that journey. A number of years before, in 538 BC, Zerubbabel had led the first wave of exiles back into the homeland. And now some 80 years later, Ezra, still under the rule of the Persian Empire, was leading a second wave. And this was a group that was on this journey. This was a group that camped out there at the river Ahava. Now, I want you to understand the scripture tells us by way of the genealogy in the first part of chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, there's probably about 1,500 men that made this trip, and then some women and children. When you compare that to who had made the trip with Zerubbabel about 80 years before, there was a huge difference there. It was probably about 50,000 men that had made that. You say, what was the difference? Why such a smaller number? Well, word had begun to get back that things in the promised land weren't as good as they used to be. They were still in shambles, and the people were living in sin, and there was no government subsidy or tax credit for rebuilding your home. And listen to me, they had grown quite comfortable in exile in Babylon. And the glimmer in their eye of being the people of God, the nation that would be a light to the Gentiles and a hope for all people, had kind of waned a little bit. Things had changed. They had created a comfortable, insulated life for the people in Babylon, and not as many were signing up to make the trip back into the promised land. Not only that, but the paragraphs right before the one I read a minute ago indicates to us that none of the Levites even signed up for the trip. I mean, if you look back up there, verse 15, in the middle of it, Ezra says, I reviewed the people and the priests, and I found there none of the sons of Levi. I mean, Ezra wakes up one day there by the river, and he says, where are all the preachers? I mean, they didn't even make the trip. So he has to send a group back to rally some of the priests to come and be a part of that. And beloved, I want you to understand that journey right there that I just described is not unlike a lot of our perceptions of ministry. We step out on the road to follow the Lord Jesus Christ at His beck and call with a misconception of what this deal is going to be like. In the Western church, we've created quite the career mentality of ministry. It's the ministry that I responded to God's call on. It wasn't God's call. It was the ministry perception that I responded to. It's a ministry perception that I have appealed many times to. One that I've had to check and rethink as I've searched the pages of Scripture. It goes something like this. If you sense God's called you to career ministry, to career missions, if you sense that God's called you to vocational ministry, and I'm going to tell you, that's what I signed up for. I signed up for that. I just wanted to do this thing full time. I didn't want to have to divide my attentions, and I wanted to make my living. And you know what? I just want you to tell you that I consider myself incredibly blessed to stand before you one day today as one who has that privilege. But when I search the pages of Scripture, I can't find it anywhere. I can't find the promise of a title. I can't find the promise of a salary. I can't find the promise of a position. We used to have guys come to New Orleans Seminary and they would tell me, Dr. Jackson, I've been called to preach, but I don't have a place to preach. I say to him, what do you mean you don't have a place to preach? I can show you a street corner in the French Quarter. I can show you a jail and a prison, a nursing home where they're crying for people to come and preach. What do you mean you don't have a place to preach? What you mean is you don't have a title, and you don't have a position, you don't have an office, you don't have a salary. You're not going to find that on the pages of Scripture anywhere. You'll find the call of God. You'll find Him grip your heart with a passion and a desire to take the gospel to the nations and take His word and handle it rightly and proclaim it to people. But if we're not careful, we create a mentality in ministry today that builds an insulation around us. And we begin to look at the journey ahead and maybe we become like some of those people that weren't part of those 1,500 that lost sight of what it meant to be responsible in a generation to protect the gospel and to hand it off to the next generation, to make disciples among all people. And we look and we begin to ask questions all under the banner of what's in it for me. Is my family going to be taken care of? Am I going to be protected? I can't tell you how many guys that I have come up to me different places. I go and speak and say, hey, do you know of a good church that I could go to? The one that I'm in is a mess and I just need to go somewhere else. As if that there was some definition on the pages of the New Testament that the pastorate was about being in a good situation. In fact, most of the time when you look at the descriptions of pastors on the pages of the New Testament, these were guys that were in war zones. Timothy was one of those guys in Ephesus. Paul sent Titus into Crete to set things in order. That was the ministry of a pastor. Not a career, not a vocation, but a front lines guy who went into a war zone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the responsibility to protect it and pass it to the next generation. Here was a group of people that took a lot of risk. These 1,500 folks took a lot of risk going back. And you know why they took the risk? They took the risk because they understood this, and it was something that was larger than their comfort. It was larger than their vocation. It was larger than their security. It was larger than any promise that they would all be safe and have a prosperous life. It was an understanding that they held on to, that God had chosen them to be a people that would be a blessing to the nations. And they were given a stewardship in that promised land to be a light to the Gentiles. And that was the only thing they had to hold on to. It was the only thing those people camped out by the river Abba had to hold on to, was that call from God to be a light to the Gentiles. And so they joined Ezra's band, and they were on their way back. I want to read to you just from Luke's gospel just for a second. I know you know this passage of scripture. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 14 says this: "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." That's an interesting thing about Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Quite different from mine. I spend most of my time wanting to draw a crowd. One of the things that's been frustrating to me about the last 5 years, wanting to see more people in the church building, come to the church. It seems that Jesus spent most of his time paring the crowds down by virtue of the things he said and the bar that he set for them to rise to. Here's what he said to them: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Now, I'm going to stop right there. I want to tell you something. I would suggest to you that most of the time we quote that verse right there, we're quoted in the context of making sure we got a backup plan. I got to make sure that I'm taken care of, and this is a good situation where my family's going to be taken care of. I need to count the cost before I go into this ministry. That's not at all what Jesus was saying. He's talking about counting the cost that, look, this may cost you your family. This may cost you your life. This may cost you your security. He said, that's what it takes to be my disciple. And he said, who would actually consider going into this deal and not counting that cost? I'm going to preach to you about that a little further on Thursday. He goes on and he says, "Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Listen, that's what Ezra was afraid of. He was afraid that that would happen. That people would look on and say, "You sing about a great God and you preach about a faithful God and you claim that he will provide for you, but you never put him to the test. And now, look, you're in this ministry journey and you've always got a backup plan." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who is not willing to renounce all, who might possibly have to renounce all, it's not what the text says, is it? Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's the words of Jesus. Not long before that, Jesus had three guys come up to him. The first one said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm selling out. This is the big one. I'm going all the way." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, But the people that are with me have no place to lay their head. No comfortable houses, no holiday inns, no guarantees except one, and that is that I'll walk with you every step of the way. And you got to determine whether that's enough. He said to another, "Follow me." The guy said, "Let me first go and bury my father," expressing a religious conviction that wasn't even part of Scripture, but had been elevated to the top of the list of the things Jewish boys were supposed to do. Jesus said, "Why don't you let the dead, the spiritually dead, bury their own dead? You go and preach the kingdom of God." Another said, "Lord, I'll follow you. I'll make a clean break. I'll separate myself from all of my life. I'll renounce my life. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said, "Be careful. Be careful. Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back over his shoulder is not fit for the kingdom of God." Because Jesus knew what that guy was likely to hear when he got back into his home. He didn't tell him not to go back. He just warned him. And he warned him that the people that were closest to him and his family might not be ready to do or understand what he was saying he was ready to do. Might look at him and say, "What are you, some fanatic or something? Well, you haven't gone radical on us, have you? Well, can't you just minister right here in our hometown? There's lots of lost people right around here." Or maybe worst of all, you walk out that door and you're never welcome back in this house again. And Jesus said, "You need to be ready for that. You need to make sure that you're ready to come follow me, renouncing everything." Beloved, we live in urgent times. We live in times where we can't afford for Christendom to be about vocations and careers. But we need men and women that God would raise up who are willing to risk it all and put everything on the line for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if they're not getting paid for it, even if there's no title with it, even if there's no comfortable office, even if there's no security. Risk it all for the sake of the gospel. That's what not having a backup plan looks like. Secondly, not only looks like that, but in Ezra chapter 8, it means being jealous for God's honor. Being jealous for God's honor. Look at verse 22. This is the heartbeat of this passage right here. Here's what Ezra said. "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way." Now let me just pause right there and tell you. About 13 years later, Nehemiah would go with the third wave. And you know what? The king sent a band of soldiers with Nehemiah. In fact, Nehemiah considered that part of the good hand of his God who was on him. So I want to be honest with Scripture here and tell you that the real issue in this passage of Scripture is not whether you got the band or whether you don't. The real issue in this passage of Scripture is the heartbeat of Ezra at this point, who looked at the glory and the honor of the God he served and said, "I don't want anything to taint that. I don't want to even come in close where there's any mistake that somebody might look and say, well, sure you made it back to the promised land. Sure you advanced the gospel. Sure you were effective in ministry. The king gave you a band of soldiers and you had a backup plan." Ezra said, "I was ashamed to ask that from the king." And here's why. He had a big mouth. It's what he says. "Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Go back in chapter 7 and 8, show you about 4 or 5 times where Ezra uses pretty close to those same words. He did. He knew he had done it. He had opened his big mouth with regard to his theology, with regard to what he thought about the God who he served and was taking him back to the promised land. Ezra had opened his big mouth. And he said, "Let me tell you about my God. He's strong. He's mighty to save. And through song and through sermon, we do it every time we worship, don't we? Because we believe it. And we believe it because it's true. He is mighty to save, and the good hand of our God is on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. That is a true statement. Ezra just believed it enough that he had sung it, and he had preached it, and he had claimed it, and he had said it. But Ezra had done it up to that point in most of the context that we do it. Comfortable church buildings and chapels, context of positions and titles and annuities and salaries and insurance and backup plans. And if God doesn't come through, I got it covered. If God doesn't show up, I'm good. We have plan B. Ezra said, not this time. Now he finds himself out on at the river Ahava on the banks. And maybe, and some Bible scholars feel like maybe it was right there that Ezra began to have second thoughts. Dude, I should have asked for the soldiers. He gets out there in the heat. He gets out there in the danger. He gets out there where the soldiers would come and rape the women that are part of his group and kill the children and take all the money that they're carrying from Babylon over to Jerusalem to put in the temple, all those treasures, all of the stuff that they're carrying to the relatives over there. And all of a sudden he's on the front lines and he's the heat of the battle right there. And Ezra's got a choice to make. Do I send back and ask the king for a band of soldiers? Or do I put my money where my mouth is and expect God to be what I've preached about and what I've sung about? And Ezra was so zealous for the honor of his God that he said, I would be ashamed to do that. No way. You understand that God operates with a twisted economy, right? I mean, God's economy is so twisted, Old Testament and New Testament. All the price tags have been changed. The rules have been reversed. 1 Samuel 16:7, you know, old Samuel's going through the sons of David trying to find a new king, and he just goes one by one, and God says no, says no, he says no, he says no. Finally, he gets to the last one, and God says, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. I've refused him. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees, because man looks at what? The outward appearance, right? The Lord looks at the heart. He says, go out there and get the shepherd boy. Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Totally different from the world's economy. It's Zerubbabel. He said, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. We come into the New Testament. God says, you want to be first, you got to be what? Last, right? He says, you want to lead, you need to what? Serve. And then Paul, he defines it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says he's chosen the foolishness of the cross. Not many of you are wise according to the standards of the world. He chose, not many of you are strong. But God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise of the world. He chooses the weak things that he might confound the strong. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. So that nobody gets his glory. Nobody gets his honor. But people only look and they see God do weak things. They see God take weak things and little things and things that don't wow the world. And then God shows himself strong in the midst of that. There's only one conclusion that people could draw. Only God could do that. Beloved, come in here real close. Listen to me. Some of you are there right now. If not, so you will be there at some point. You'll be at a place in your ministry. Listen. You look around and you'll say, boy, if I just had a little bit more training, a little bit more education, and you know I'm not opposed to those things. I'm a big fan of them. But you come to the place where you went, man, if I just take that seminar, if I just do it like that guy, if I can be polished like this, or if I could just get in a little better situation. You see, we've always got a way to have a plan B. We've always got a way to plan, have a backup plan. We get in a church and things begin to go south. You just put out a resume. There's always a church looking for a pastor. Move on to another situation. Or maybe worst of all, you begin to look at yourself and say, maybe I wasn't cut out for this. I just don't have what it takes. And there are going to be those times. And because of the circumstances around you, you begin to look around and say, I'm not sure I'm up for this. This is not what I signed up for. Beloved, listen to me. You may be in that situation, the situation that some of you are in right now. You may be in the most potent situation for God to show up and show Himself strong in such a way that His honor and glory is exalted than you will ever be. Much of the times, the situations we're looking for and the circumstances we're looking for in ministry and the places we're looking for in ministry are places where it's easy for people to confuse whether it was us or whether it was God. Ezra said, no, I'd be ashamed to do anything to pull, to detract, to distract from the honor and the glory of God. This is why Paul would say about his preaching, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I was in weakness with you, in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? So that your faith would be in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man. 2 Corinthians 4, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessel that the excellency of God might be exalted and not us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be taken away. We can argue all day about what the thorn in the flesh was. It doesn't matter. What matters is the answer Paul got and the conclusion he drew. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, whoa, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that's when I am strong. The honor of Christ, the glory of Christ, when we don't have a backup plan. Beloved, be careful. Be careful about pursuing a ministry journey that always has plan B and never puts God in a position to prove that He's mighty to save. Never puts God in a position to prove that He backs up sermons like this one. What does it look like to operate without a backup plan? It looks like taking risks for the gospel. It looks like being jealous for God's honor and glory. But thirdly and finally, don't miss this one, okay? Because you see, if you get your arms around those first two and you miss this one, I think we pull up short. You can't disconnect these. Here's what it looks like. Humbling ourselves through desperate prayer. Humbling ourselves through desperate prayer. Do you see what conclusion Ezra drew or what action this drew him to? I mean, it sandwiches the truths that we just looked at right there. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And then verse 23 says, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. You know, it's really interesting. The only prescribed fast in Scripture was on the Day of Atonement. But something else that's really interesting to notice is that fasting was much more frequent after the exile than it was before. I don't know if you've ever tracked that through Scripture or not, but there were some, you know, there were some mentions of fast here and there outside the Day of Atonement before the exile. But after the exile, I mean, you find passages of Scripture that speak with the fast of this month and that month and this month. And that. There's something about being in exile that makes you desperate for God. Don't waste your suffering, beloved. Don't waste your bad situation. Don't waste what seems to be a lousy church with ungodly people. Don't waste what you might consider to be a setback in your ministry. Ezra's out of exile, going back into the homeland, still under Persian rule, but now getting to fulfill, at least take strides to fulfill the advancement of the kingdom that would one day introduce Messiah into the world. And Ezra's jealous for the glory of God. He's so jealous for it, he puts God to the test. And the first thing he does is something he doesn't do. He doesn't have a backup plan. But the second thing he does is he envelops that step in desperation for God, in prayer, in fasting. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, Bible doesn't ever prescribe fasting, and I don't want to be legalistic, and da-da-da, this and that, and we excuse the whole thing away. Two passages of Scripture that are interesting to me. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about fasting, and he doesn't prescribe it, he assumes it. When you fast. And then a few chapters over, I think Matthew 13, I believe it is when John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, well, you know what, we fast, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast. And Jesus said, you know, you're not supposed to fast when the bridegroom's with you, which when the bridegroom's taken away, that's when times of desperation and longing are. Well, guess what, beloved, the bridegroom has checked out bodily. He's not here. And these are desperate times. Times when those disciples would long for the days they saw him walk on the water and raise the dead and heal the sick and teach with great power. And they would long to see a manifestation of that. And they would be in the heat of the battle and they would remember back on those times. We are there, beloved. We are there. The bridegroom is going to come back and get his bride and get his church. But between now and them, we are in perilous times. We are in desperate times when there is a need for a generation that will risk it all for the glory of Christ, that will be jealous for God's honor, and will pour themselves into sacrificial prayer and fasting, crying out to God to show his glory among the nations. When you read the pages of the New Testament, I don't see us being able to experience that individually and as local congregations and maybe as seminaries, families outside the practice of sacrificial prayer. Jesus said, you'll do greater works, so ask and I'll give it to you. If you abide in me, ask anything you will and I'll give it to you. All the way through Scripture, all the way through the teachings of Jesus, he says, be utterly desperate for God and depend upon him. My life is so busy as a pastor today that I have time for everything but desperate prayer. Now I'm going to put myself in Ezra's position. I'm thinking, you know what? We got a schedule to keep. It's going to be so cool back in the promised land. These people are going to get excited about there. We need to move on. He stopped and he proclaimed a fast. And they implored God with sacrificial prayer to show up and show himself strong. And you know what? God did it. Verse 31 says, when we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. You say, God doesn't always do that. No, I don't guess he does. Sometimes people lose their lives. Gospel ministry. Sometimes their security blankets are pulled out from under them. Sometimes when they thought they had a backup plan, it didn't work. But you know, I have to ask myself the question, Shaddix, how many times have you really asked God to back up what you preach about, what you sing about? It's easy to sing, mighty to save. It's a little more difficult to live it out day by day in your ministry by not always operating with a backup plan. Let me give you two challenges. Number one, make ministry moves that require God to show up. Make ministry moves that require God to show up. Don't spend your life making only moves that you can cover with your education and your experience and your expertise and your skill. Go to the hard places. Places nobody else wants to go. Places that are dying to hear the gospel. Places where people are dying physically. Go to the tough places. Risk it all for the glory of God. And secondly, let me challenge you. As a new generation of ministers, make sacrificial prayer and fasting staple disciplines in your life. Don't write them off as legalistic. Don't redefine them and convince yourself that you'll just live out the spiritual meeting in those things. Be on your face before God. Cry out to Him in desperation and give Him an opportunity to show Himself mighty to save. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, God, Lord, I ask you to help me to live out what I preached. God, I want to be a man that is jealous for your honor. I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today. God, raise up a generation that risk it all for the sake of the gospel. Raise up a generation, God, who is passionate about your honor. Raise up a generation, God, that gives themselves to the old things, the things that were dear to your heart, things like prayer, things like fasting. And God, may we see you in our ministry, in our day, in our churches, in our denomination. Show yourself strong. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.